All right, we'll review lesson three. I think I got this right. Lesson number three, judgment on evil cities. Lot chose the well-watered plains near Sodom as his dwelling place. Every person in hell made a deliberate choice to be there. God treated Abraham as a friend and shared some of his plans with him. I've often thought that one of the reasons God did share that with Abraham is he wanted Abraham to understand what holiness and mercy are firsthand. One of the reasons I believe that we will see the judgment of God on the world at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennium, at the end of 1,000 years, when God has ruled and reigned in the person of Jesus Christ, perfect economy, perfect world, and perfect justice. Yet at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is able to lead one last rebellion. People who have been born and raised in the millennium, some of them are going to rebel. And I just don't think we really understand what depravity is, what sin is. But you and I, we will be alive then. We will not be in our physical bodies. We'll be in our glorified bodies. But we will see really what sin, Sproul said, is cosmic rebellion against God. Just how bad sin really is. That you could live in Eden and sin against God. You could live in the millennium and still follow Satan in rebellion against God. And perhaps that will help us understand what free will and what the power of the choice is in the judgment, eternal judgment of God. And that's what this author is talking about here. Not only about the choice people made, but God sharing some of his plans with Abraham. Abraham was concerned that there might be righteous people who would be destroyed along with those who had chosen a life of sin. Lot wisely advised these angels to quickly seek the protection and hospitality of his home. The Bible says Lot was a righteous man. Now, by that I mean he was a child of God, but he did not live in a righteous way. He says, the Bible says, he vexed his righteous soul. So there are glimpses of his relationship to God in even this narrative, but the next fill in the blank kind of explains how bad it was. Lot's behavior shows us the influence and the moral decline that Sodom had on Lot and his family. First, he pitches his tent toward Sodom. Every morning when he got up, he opened the flap of his tent. He could see the city. Every night, the last thing he saw was the lights of Sodom and heard the music drifting across the plain. And he closed that tent flap, go to bed. The next thing you know, he's not living in a tent facing Sodom. He's living in Sodom. They move into town. And then before his sojourn there ends, he's not just living in the city. He's sitting in the city gate. The city gate would have been municipal building where they, allow people to come in, whatever the business would be, but the city gate would be where the city fathers, the city council, the mayor and his group would have been there. And Lot becomes one who sat in the city gate. He not only lives there, make no mistake, he was not a missionary. He was not there trying to, like Jonah, preach to wicked Nineveh. He was acclimating and accommodating, and he became influenced by Sodom, and it tells on his family. The effects were terrible on his family. before the cities were destroyed, this area was a well-watered plain. Afterward, it was a desert. Some of you have been to the Holy Land. Maybe you've made some of the trips the difference, or you've seen what the plains of Sodom are now. They are clearly a devastated, still desert. These evil people had made their choice, and they will live with it for all eternity. What a sobering, serious truth. We must remember that as much as God hates sin, He still loves sinners. God loves us even while we are sinners. God commended His love toward us, Romans 5:8 says. Christ died for us while we were sinners. The tendency to sin, the tendencies to sin are in all of us because all of us are sinners. All right, this series is the beginning of Israel, Genesis 12 through 50. Up through Genesis chapter 12, it is a global view of what God has done to create the world and to bring into existence mankind. And we do see in Genesis 1 through 11, God begins His promise to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abel, the righteous line that God preserves even down through Noah. But in Genesis chapter 10, we begin to see God dividing the nations, apportioning the nations. The Tower of Babel explains why there are different human languages. Human language is a very interesting proof of the creation story, and one set of parents. But why else would there be different languages? You say, well, you know, people live in different parts of the world and their speech evolved. And that is sort of true in a very small way, but human language is an appointment of God. God confused the languages and divided the tongues as a restraining device, as a governor on the wickedness of man. Nations actually act as check and countercheck on the wicked aspirations of mankind. God gives the sword to the government, and when it's operating best, it punishes evildoers and protects well-doers. We have a much happier narrative today compared to last Sunday. We have the Son of Promise is born. You might think it's going to quickly talk about Jesus Christ and Mary's baby boy. It is a type or a picture of that, but it's actually the birth of Christ, the birth of Isaac. Genesis 22:12, our key verse. He said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Important lesson to remember from last week to this week. If you're puzzled by how could God require this, how could God ask this of Abraham, why would God use this test? Just remember, last week we learned that God always, whatever God does is right. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Even if we can't comprehend God's authority or God's power or God's purity, whatever God does is right. We may be confused by it. We may be like Abraham saying, well, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God is very patient with Abraham and says, well, no, I wouldn't do that. You find those 50 people, you find those 10 people. And God is very patient with Abraham. But always remember that whatever God does is right. Lesson application, student will determine to trust God during the most difficult and trying days of his life. We have a son born, Genesis 21, 1 through 5. We have an offering required, and then God's provision, Genesis chapter 22. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. Now this is Abraham and Sarah's son. He does have human parents. It's not a virgin conception. It's a natural birth in the sense of Abraham and Sarah being the parents, but it's an unnatural birth in that Sarah was past the time of childbearing, and yet God overruled that. God granted to her a baby boy, as it were, at the set time. And God, Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And maybe the margin of your Bible, or maybe you've heard me refer to this many times, Isaac, Hebrew word, means Euler? No. Isaac, what does the Hebrew word mean? Something Sarah did when she heard she was going to be a laughter. Isaac means laughter. My grandson's name is Isaac David, which means beloved, laughter, beloved. David means beloved. Isaac means laughter. What a sweet testimony someone has pointed out maybe that God does have a sense of humor. And somebody pointed out that Sarah laughed in her heart. Did you talk about that? Sarah laughed in her heart, and not out loud, but God knew she laughed. And God names the son Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son. That's the sign of the covenant with God. 8 days. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto to him. I can remember when Aaron was born, that spring, actually, I held a ministry a meeting here at Addison, and we announced that my wife wasn't traveling because she was expecting a child, and one of the dear ladies, no one here today, one of the dear ladies left and said, "You're too old to have children." Apparently not. Apparently I was not too old to have children. That's the perception. But I was not 100. I'm not yet 100. So we were blessed. But Abraham was 100 years old. You say, is that how old he was? He was 100 years old. Now you say, well, he did live to be 175. Yes, but he was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Some years passed. The Bible doesn't give us a strict chronology, but it's obvious that the baby grows up. Isaac is perhaps 12 or 13 years old. That's what some Bible students, because the conversation he has with his father, what he's able to do, his awareness. So there's a leap ahead in the timetable here to verse chapter 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt, and we would probably better understand that word as test. God gives Abraham an examination. He says, I'm going to give you a test. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. This is an extraordinary, if we were really reading this, paying attention, this would be breathtaking. We've been following this covenant between God and Abraham. We've seen Abraham stumble with Ishmael and all that. And we've seen God finally keep his promise. Abraham's 100 years old and the child of promise. And remember, God told Sarah, this was the child. They weren't just having a child and saying, well, maybe this is the child. God said, this will be the child. And 9 months later, they have this child. And here he is. And he's growing up. He's in his early teens, I think. So the child of promise has survived the infant mortality rates of the ancient world. He's growing up healthy and strong, and he seems to be everything seems to be going along well. And God says, take the son of promise, take laughter and take him to a mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. It's really a breathtaking test. It is incomprehensible to our natural minds, maybe even our spiritual mind. The author does a good job here of pointing out Canaan in the time of the patriarchs. This is Beersheba, where Abraham would have been. This is the Dead Sea. But you have Mount Moriah, which is actually in what we know today as Jerusalem. Melchizedek also would have been part of that era. But so Abraham travels all the way to, the Bible later calls it Jerusalem. That's where the temple will be built. That's where Solomon's temple will be built. You'll read about David's purchase of the property for the temple. And David and Abraham and Isaac travel to Mount Moriah. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And Abraham said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Isaac says, ask a question. That's how I know he's at the age of discernment. He understands. He's seen burnt offerings. He understands. I think he's heard the gospel that Abraham saw. Abraham knew Jesus was coming someday. John 8 says Abraham saw Jesus' day. I'm sure Abraham has taught Isaac about the Christ child that's coming someday, and you are part of that family line, Isaac. Through you, you will be the nations will be blessed, just like God made a covenant with me. And Isaac understood about the burnt offering, and he says, "Here's fire and wood, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." An extraordinary heartfelt answer. That's true, isn't it? There's an eloquence there, some bitter sweetness there. Is Abraham already anticipating by faith? Well, Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews says that Abraham had enough faith that he was going to sacrifice Isaac, because he knew what? God could raise him from the dead. If he really is the child of promise, I'll offer him. God will raise him from the dead. But Abraham says very eloquently, God will provide himself for a lamb. Will provide himself a lamb, is what it says. If you pause there, not only is Abraham saying that God will provide a lamb to give to himself, but actually, in sort of prophetical poetry, who is the lamb? It is God provides himself as a lamb. Jesus is God's son, who's the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's actually a double way to understand that, is that God will provide to himself a lamb, but also God will provide himself as a lamb. So they went both of them together. The story proceeds. If you read the narrative, you know Abraham actually prepares to offer his son. We're not given any glimpse into the terror or the any anxiety. But Abraham is prepared to do this. Verse 11 says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I." It's Abraham's favorite response. God says, Abraham at the beginning. Abraham says, Here I am. Here I am. Isaac comes and says, Father. Abraham says, Here I am. I'm available. I'll whatever. What do you need? And the angel of the Lord, verse 12 says, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of that, in the stead of his son. There's some amazing typology here. We don't want to pass too quickly by the human element. This is an extraordinarily emotional event here. Faith is not always easy. Trusting God is not always easy. Abraham's faith allowed him, enabled him to trust God even when he didn't understand what was happening. There's no luck or happenstance in the ram being caught in the thicket. We don't know how long the ram was caught there in the thicket. Whether during the kindling of the fire at the altar, the binding of the son, how long the ram was there. God had planned to have the ram there just on time, just in time, because a sacrifice would be made. Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered the ram in the stead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. That's it. One translator says, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." The ram here is a beautiful portrait of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are either paying for our own sins, or someone must be our substitute. Our substitute must be sinless. It must be voluntary. It must be sufficient. And Jesus is all of those things when he takes our place on the cross. In class discussion, before we go to the questions, I urge you to read this and then read Genesis or Hebrews chapter 11 and Abraham's faith and Abraham's relationship to Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise, but it's true that Abraham had stumbled and was not sinlessly perfect, but his faith in God here is really extraordinary. It's really an extraordinary willingness to offer his son and to trust God to make it right or to make it well. It's really an extraordinary, it's a true thing. It's a historical event here. But also wonderful to see that God provided. Question one, how old was Abraham when Isaac was born? He was 100 years old. As I said, he lives to be 175. He's 100 years old when Isaac was born. So this would have been, I think, 12, 13 years later when this test occurs. What great picture was God painting in asking Abraham to offer Isaac?
Jesus Christ.
The picture is Jesus Christ. I often like to quote to you John 8, where Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." Never more clearly was Jesus' day made vivid to Abraham's eyes than it was this day, when he realized that God was going to provide a substitute, the ram caught in the thicket, the ram there of a purpose. So the great picture is Jesus Christ. When did Isaac realize the nature of the offering? Sort of speculative here. When do you think Isaac realized what was about to happen? When he saw the fire and the altar, and there is no lamb. Most likely, in his previous experience, he might have been the one who was allowed to lead the lamb or to bring the ram while the father prepared the altar and the fire. Perhaps the firstborn son would bring the animal. We're sort of tender-hearted here. We realize what a terrible thing it must have been to watch a lamb be slaughtered. But there's an extraordinary picture, sort of an antitype of Jesus, too, in the person of Isaac. Hebrews talks about this. We do not hear any complaint from Isaac. We don't see any struggle. We don't see him try to run away. We don't really know what's in Isaac's heart. He could have been petrified with fear. But when there was no lamb, Isaac realizes that he's the offering. What was actually offered on the altar Abraham built? A ram. And what does this teach us? Again, God provides himself a sacrifice. God chooses a sacrifice, and God chooses a substitute. He commends his love toward us. Let me take just a moment here, and about a minute. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And this is speaking of Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, the type or the picture of Isaac, Abraham's faith was so genuine that Abraham knew that Isaac was still the child of promise, and that even if God took his life, he was counting God able to raise him from the dead. Jesus often refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's always speaks about God's relationship to them in the present tense. God calls himself the God I am, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was their God. That'd be true chronologically. But God always says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they are alive. They are in heaven. And Abraham and the Old Testament saints who look forward by faith, they actually believed in the resurrection. And Job, a contemporary with Abraham, said, he says, I know that even when I'm dead and gone, God's going to raise up my body, and my Redeemer in the last day will raise me up. And Abraham, he doesn't necessarily understand the chronology of the resurrection, but since he knows that Isaac must be the child of promise, that in Isaac's seed, his descendants, the Christ child is going to come, and that Abraham believed that even if he offered Isaac, God would raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Isaac was as good as dead. There isn't anything that intervened between the sacrifice and Isaac's death except the sovereign mercy of God stopping Abraham. Abraham was ready. Abraham had already willed in his heart. Abraham was ready to take Isaac's life. So when God stops him in a picture, he actually receives Abraham already saw Isaac as dead, and he received him from that picture of death in a figure or a type or an illustration. This is a profound, profound moment. Verse 20 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, we kind of just, you know, read these kind of rapid fire, but by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Don't forget that that's because Isaac grew up. You know, God found him a wife. Isaac married Rebecca, and they had twins named Jacob and Esau. The only reason that was able to happen is because God spared Isaac's life there on Mount Moriah and gave a ram as a substitute. So, this is one of those pivotal, powerful moments in the Old Testament. Abraham's test with his son. All right, let's bow, and we'll take a few moments and prepare for the worship hour. Take time to reread this passage and the passage in Hebrews. It'll help you better to understand Abraham and God's relationship in a very interesting way, not only with the destruction of Sodom, but also with the deliverance of Isaac, God's friend Abraham. Brother Jim Sinclair, would you dismiss us, please?
Thank you.